Title for the message this morning is Vote According to Faith, Not Fear. Daniel 3, verse 16 says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer to this question. If the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden statue which you have set up. And I've already told some of you prior to this day that I felt God leading me to speak about the upcoming presidential election this Tuesday. But before I begin, allow me to place in a few disclaimers. First, I will not, nor can I, endorse a candidate from the pulpit. During the next 30 minutes or so, my objective is not to convince you who to vote for, nor is it to change your mind, but rather is it to show you from scriptures basic principles that you can take with you to the booth on Tuesday morning or Tuesday afternoon. Secondly, you should know that I love my country dearly. I love it for many reasons, but one in particular is the fact that we are gathered here this morning to worship our God and Savior without any disturbance from the outside. We have this freedom, and sometimes I believe that we forget how blessed we are to have it. And then thirdly, listen guys, I am very well aware that in this election the stakes are extremely high. The thing that I have heard most of is also what depresses me the most. And what I've seen are Christians who have viciously attacked one another for holding different political views. If anything, during this election year, I have seen the gospel absolutely compromised by double standards, hypocrisy, and by crude malicious talk among evangelicals. So with that said, I beg you to not read any more into my comments than what I will plainly make. I beg you also that whatever your political view is on this election, that you not let it divide you from your Christian brother or sister. Our eyes, and that is the eyes of the Christian, in my own estimation, have been focused on things below and not on things above. And so my goal this morning, by God's help, is to shift our eyes back to things above. One thing that I've heard more times than any is, I'm afraid. I'm fearful. I'm scared. If we don't get so-and-so in the White House, I'm afraid that we'll lose this or that we'll lose that. I'm afraid that we'll have liberal judges. I'm afraid that we will have our religious liberties stripped away from us. I'm afraid for our children and our grandchildren. I remember a specific night whenever Lindley was trying to sleep and she woke up just out of the blue in a hair-raising scream. I don't know if any of your kids ever done that, but the house was completely silent and all of a sudden just scream coming from her room. Ran into the room to see what was the matter, and we asked her, said, sweetheart, what's wrong? And she very timidly replied, I'm scared. I'm scared. I had a bad dream. And so we sang her a song, or at least Cheyenne did. I try not to sing too much. But she sang the VeggieTales song, Our God is bigger than the boogeyman. He's bigger than Godzilla or the monsters on TV. Our God is bigger than the boogeyman, and he's watching out for you and me. Let me tell you something, though you should already know it. Our God is bigger than this election. Have we forgotten that God is bigger than this election? Have we forgotten that no matter who sits on the Supreme Court bench, our God is the judge over all the earth? Have we forgotten about our inalienable rights, which we have been endowed with by our Creator, whom no one can take away? You say, well, they can take them away. And I argue that they cannot, because they are not the ones who have given them to us. In 20 years, we may not be able to meet as easily as we do today, but we can still meet. And I believe that sometimes we confuse freedom with convenience, but freedom isn't always convenient. Have we forgotten that the same God who led his children out of the land of Egypt will also take care of our children as well, provided that they turn to him? Our God is bigger than this election. He's bigger than the monsters on TV. And believe me, monsters come in all shapes and sizes, both on Fox News and CNN. My prayer for this country is that we find our way back to morality. Don't you want that? I long for the day when abortion is abolished. I long for the day whenever this nation repents of our sin. However, unless God miraculously intervenes in the lives of our candidates, which he can, neither candidate provides the answer, nor do they provide the road back to where we need to be as a nation. So with that, let's briefly look at our text. My plan is not to go into depth regarding the text before us, but I plan to use this to show you as well as myself that whatever happens on Tuesday, God is still 100% in absolute total control. And also to show us as Christians that our heavenly citizenship should supersede that of our American citizenship. With that, we look at our text, and we see the events and the circumstances which surrounded the friends of Daniel, and we see that in a very minute, small way, the circumstances that surround them also replicate the circumstances in which we find ourselves in this country. It all started whenever Israel was in captivity in Babylon, when Daniel and his friends refused to eat the king's food, for it would go against the law of God. And if you will, turn with me to that event in chapter 1 of Daniel. In verse 8 it says, Daniel determined that he would not defile himself with the king's food or the wine he drank. So he asked for permission from the chief official not to defile himself. And verse 9 says, God had granted Daniel favor and compassion from the chief official. Yet he said to Daniel, my lord, the king assigned your food and drink. I'm afraid of what would happen if he saw your faces looking thinner than the others your age. You would endanger my life with the king. And so the circumstance is, the king was fixing to interview the Hebrews to see who would be able to serve in the king's court. And so during this trial period, they were to eat the meat that was given to them by the king. And if you know anything about Jewish tradition, you know exactly why Daniel refused to eat the king's meat. And so the chief official came to him and said, listen, if you don't eat, then here's what's going to happen. You're going to be thinner than all the rest, and the king is going to probably kill me. And so Daniel comes to him and he says, listen, I've got a proposition for you. Here's what I want you to do. Give us nothing but vegetables and water for 10 days, and if we don't look better than everyone else, said, then we'll eat the meat. We'll do what you ask. And if you look on down, it says, So Daniel said to the guard whom the chief official had assigned to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. If you skip on down to verse 15, it says, at the end of 10 days, they looked better and healthier than all the young men who were eating the king's food. And so, besides being a message on the election, if you want a message on how to properly control your diet, then you have in there Daniel eating nothing but vegetables and water for 10 days, and you're sure to look better than everyone else. That's what the Bible says, right? So because of their faithfulness, God had awarded them outstanding wisdom and knowledge. In fact, Daniel had the ability to interpret dreams. And after 3 years of training, it was time for the king to interview the Hebrews to see which ones would serve in his court. And if you look down at verse 19, it says the king interviewed them, and among all of them, no one was found equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, or Azariah. So they began to serve in the king's court. And so the storyline continues, as we all know, as Daniel begins to interpret dreams for Nebuchadnezzar. And after the interpretation is given, the king replies, "Your God is indeed God of gods, Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, since you were able to reveal this mystery." And verse 48 and the following says, "Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many generous gifts. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and the chief governor over all the wise men of Babylon. And at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to manage the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court." So things are looking pretty good for Daniel and his friends thus far. They have not compromised the law of God, and for that they have been rewarded both physically and spiritually. But how quickly things begin to change as soon as the gold statue goes up. Chapter 3, verse 8, you can look at it there with me if you would like, says, "Some of the Chaldeans took this occasion to come forward and maliciously accuse the Jews. They said to the king, 'You have issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of every kind of music must fall down and worship the gold statue.'" Verse 11 says, "Whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire." And then there are some Jews you have appointed to manage the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men have ignored you, the king. They do not serve your gods, nor do they worship the gold statue which you have set up. So upon hearing this, the king, what does he do? He says, "Well, that's all right. You know, just let them do whatever they want to. By the way, I kind of like the boys." No, he gets furious. He becomes enraged. And in a summary statement, he says, "Listen, guys, think about all that I have given you. I have allowed you to serve in my courts. I have made you managers of the province of Babylon. And have you not bowed down and worshipped my statue, which I've set up, after all that I have done for you?" And then he goes on as if he were to say, "Now, I realize this is hard for you. You come from a very strict religion with very strict dietary laws. That's why you couldn't eat the meat. That's why in your commandments that God had given to you, it says, 'Do not worship any gods other than Yahweh.'" And he says, "I understand how hard and difficult this is for you to do as I've asked. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your time." I mean, this is in a nutshell what he says. "I want you to take your time, and whenever you're ready, you can worship the gold statue which I've set up. And if you don't, then I will throw you into the furnace of blazing fire." And then he says in chapter 3, verse 15 at the end, "And who is the God who can rescue you from my power?" Who is the God who can rescue you from my power? Now, I love their response. Look at verse 16. It says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer.'" Verse 17, "If the God we serve exists," which was, by the way, is not a statement showing doubt, but rather is an argument to defend their refusal to worship Babylonian gods. It says, "If our God exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king." And then listen to this part very carefully. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as the king to know that we will not serve your gods nor worship the image which you have set up. So the question proposed by Nebuchadnezzar, who can rescue you from my power? The answer, our God can. That's an amazing point. The stakes are high. They are in danger of losing their positions, their power, and even losing their life. If you will, you could say that God's people were fixing to lose their role as well as their voice in the political society of Babylon. I'm sure that they're fearful. I mean, who wouldn't be after all that was at stake? So with this, there are two quick things that I want to show you this morning before we wrap this up with a conclusion at the end. Number one, I want you to see the men's faithfulness towards a sovereign God. The men's faithfulness towards a sovereign God. The faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego outweighed the fear they had from the king. All right, now let's take all this in context and see how it comes into play. Nebuchadnezzar, by giving the Hebrews the option, if you will, was playing the part of a savior. Do you understand that? He had already decreed that whoever did not worship the statue would be thrown into the fire. But for some reason, he had given the boys another chance. He says, instead of just immediately throwing you into the fire, I'm going to give you the option. I'm going to give you one more chance to worship the statue which I've set up. It's like he said, listen, your life hangs in the balance, and I am the one that holds the balance. I have the power over you. I can either give you life or I can give you death. I can spare your life or I can take it. It's much like the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau comes in hungry and exhausted and sees Jacob eating soup. Jacob makes a deal with Esau. He says, listen, I'll give you my soup if you do what? Give me your birthright. Give me what God has given to you and I will give you my soup. So what happens? Esau says, man, I am so hungry. You can have that birthright. I want your soup. Must have been really good soup. But here's the thing. That hunger, which he had, could only be satisfied for a short time, and then he would be hungry again, right? Without taking that into account, he forfeited the very thing that God had given him. In both cases, we have the subject of compromise. If the three Hebrews would have compromised and violated the commandments, their life would have been spared and they would have returned to their political positions. If Esau would not have compromised, he would have kept his birthright. The difference between the two, now write this down, the difference between the two is that one was willing to give up their physical well-being in order to glorify God. The other was willing to give up what glorified God in order to keep their physical well-being. In this election, no matter who it is that you may vote for, make sure that you are not compromising the Word of God to satisfy what is known as the American way of life. The main point that I wanted to get across to you this morning is that your faith and sovereign God should override the fear that you have that awaits this country. You and I should not be willing to compromise our beliefs and what we know to be true about morality in order that our nation may once again prosper. Just as the king held the lives of the Hebrews in the balance, so have our candidates claimed to do the same for Christians. If you elect so-and-so, your freedoms will be guarded. Conservative judges will be appointed, and so on. Listen and listen well. Nebuchadnezzar placed himself before the Hebrews as their savior. Our candidates, no matter how much you may like them, are not your savior. They alone cannot help the church, nor can they alone save America from the condition that we are in. During the presidential primaries, I really took to what Marco Rubio said whenever, I believe it was the New York Times, and you can, don't correct me if I'm wrong, but published Marco Rubio as being America's savior. And here's what he said during one of the debates during the primaries. He says, I am not a savior. There is only one savior, and that is Jesus Christ. So vote according to faith in a sovereign God. Don't vote out of fear while at the same time compromising your Christian values. Secondly, God's sovereignty. We see God's sovereignty in unfavorable circumstances. He can rescue us, was the plea from the Hebrews, right? He can rescue us from being thrown into the fire. And as we read on down, we see that God did rescue them. But how did he rescue them? Did he save them from the fire? He saved them through the fire. The boys went in the fire, bound and fully clothed. The fire was so hot, we read, that it killed the men who carried them up to the furnace. And as they were thrown in, Nebuchadnezzar was frightened and absolutely beside himself to see not three, but four men walking around in the fire. And they come out, and their clothes are unsinged, and not a smell of smoke was upon them. And Nebuchadnezzar exclaims, "Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel and rescued his servants who trusted in him. They violated the king's command and risked their own lives rather than to serve or worship any other god except their own." Now I want you to notice God's work in all of this. We know that later on, as we read in chapter 4, that the king, Nebuchadnezzar, had to eat grass like an animal, had to do all sorts of humiliating things before he finally humbled himself and acknowledged God. And the day finally came whenever that happened. Nebuchadnezzar says, he looks up to heaven and he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and glorify the King of heaven, because all his works are true and his ways are just. He is able to humble." Now listen, this is very good. This is coming from a pagan ruler. "He is able to humble those who walk in pride." Now, the thing that amazes me is this, is it all began with vegetables. Really, it all began with vegetables. Not compromising even on the little things. God rewards them. Daniel interprets a dream and the king praises God. They didn't compromise on the big things either. The king builds a statue, commands everyone to worship it. He promises deliverance for the Hebrews and they refuse to bow down. They are thrown into the furnace only to be saved by God. And the king praises God. Yet notice his praise. He was praising the one true God as though he was one of the many gods around Babylon. The praise that King Nebuchadnezzar gives to Yahweh is not genuine, nor is it sincere, until you get to chapter 4, whenever he finally praises Yahweh as being the true God. Now suppose that they did compromise. Suppose they ate meat that defiled them, and suppose that for the sake of prosperity and position, they worshiped the statue. And they might have said, "Well, we'll bow down, we'll go through the motions, but we're really not going to worship the statue in our hearts, but just enough to keep the rites that we have." Nebuchadnezzar, now listen, Nebuchadnezzar might not have ever been converted. Do you see that? Do you see how God uses the faithfulness of his people to humble a pagan king? The point is that God is sovereign. And he is in 100% control. The question that many have asked during this election year is, do the ends justify the means? Daniel and his friends might have said, "I'll eat this meat and perhaps something good will come from it." But they didn't. Why? Because only God knows the end. Now listen, and I hope that you hear my love and my sincerity, and I hope that we're still friends after this. Because truthfully, who you vote for is between you and God. But whenever Christians, and I know that we're not perfect and I know that our candidates are not perfect, but whenever we waver on morality as an attempt to justify the means, hoping for a good end, we play the part of God. Now we are responsible, and I realize that. We are responsible for making sure that we work together for the greater good. Romans 13 tells us exactly what government is for. What's it for? It is for the protection of its citizens. Government is ordained by God. Now listen, ordained by God to protect its citizens, to bring justice to those who do bad, and to reward those who do good. That is the only function, God-ordained function, given to government. And I wish that our government would shrink back to where they had fulfilled that biblical standard. But as a church, now listen, as a church, we must stop giving to the government that which belongs to the church. We are responsible for teaching that marriage is between one man and one woman. We are responsible for educating women on abortion. We are responsible for all of these things. It's not the reach of the government. The government only has one job. The church's job is to do that which involves morality. So let's not elect a person into office or a Congress to do our job. It doesn't mean that we must vote for immorality in the White House. Romans chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, why not do just as they say? Let us do evil. I'll write this down. Romans 3, 8. Let us do evil so that good may come. The answer is, don't do what is evil, that good may come. Do the ends justify the means? If you were to ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would say no. But do you know what matters more than anything this Tuesday? If you don't get anything else, get this. What matters more than anything else on Tuesday is that you are able to walk in and out of that booth with a clean conscience before God. Wasn't that Paul's appeal? I stand before God with a clean conscience. I've heard many Christians say, I'll vote for so-and-so and then ask for forgiveness later. Or some who will say that they'll go vote while holding their nose for a particular candidate. Listen, many of you have made up your minds about who you're going to vote for. And my plea is that you go into that booth and walk out with a clear conscience before God, knowing that you have done, in your own estimation, what you feel is right. Now, if your candidate whom you've endorsed, if you can't vote for them with a clear conscience, then don't vote for them. Now, lastly, and I'm finished. I've been waiting all morning to get to this. Now my voice will finally probably go out. What happens after November the 8th? God will still be sovereign. Christ will still be Lord. And we, His people, will still have a message to proclaim. I don't know what the future holds for our nation. Only God does. We may or may not exist as a nation later down the road. All I know is that my citizenship is in a place whose foundation and builder is Jesus Christ. My citizenship is in a place purchased for me by the blood of Jesus Christ, whose kingdom, as Hebrews says, can never be shaken. It's that citizenship that I prize more than anything else. And again, from 3 weeks ago, I quote to you from Alistair Begg, who said, the circumstances that stand before us have provided two horrible choices. Now listen to this. The circumstances that stand before us have provided two horrible choices. The circumstance that awaits us in this nation, I would wager, will be bad for our country, but will be good for the church. The thing that we fear the most is probably the means by which God will use to show His broken world the radical difference that is to be provided by the church. Jeremiah 29:11, while Israel again was in captivity, God says, for I know the plans that I have for you, plans for your welfare, not for disaster, to give you a hope and a future. Just like the saying goes, I don't know what the future holds, but I do know who holds the future. It is my prayer that this nation return to Christian principles upon which it was founded. And in the words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but if not, then I want you to know that I will not compromise my Christian faith at any cost. We may very soon see in America where Christian persecution breaks out in severity. And if we do, God will still be God, and His promises to protect and to keep us will still remain. In fact, as we've seen many times in the book of Acts, and this is what Alistair means by will be good for the church, is that by persecution, I believe, we are going to see an absolute explosion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When James was killed, the word of God spread. Whenever the Jews were dispersed, the word of God spread. When persecution strikes in this country, two things are going to happen. For one, you're going to find out who the goats are and who the sheep are. And the second thing, we're going to see the biggest revival, I believe, that this nation has ever seen. The world cannot, will not, never will come to God through the White House. But whenever they see the radical change that brings Christians together, and they see our unity in diversity, it is then that they begin to see the cross of Jesus Christ. The thing that we fear the most, loss of religious rights, conservative judges, the loss of a nation, may possibly be the very thing that God in His sovereignty had decreed 240 years ago when this nation was born. I hope not. I pray not. But if it is, we'll be all right. For the same God who walked in the fire with the three Hebrew boys is also the same God who will walk with us. So vote. Absolutely 100% vote on Tuesday. Not according to your fear, but according to your faith. Knowing that God is sovereign, and that He is in 100% control, and that your obligation, not just as an American citizen, but primarily as a heavenly citizen, is to promote the biblical values that we so deeply cherish. Let's pray.